Acts chapter 11, we begin in verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. We'll end our reading in verse 18, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. News travels fast, doesn't it? We know the truth of that in our day. The news wires and the satellites and computer technology makes it possible to follow events very closely throughout the world as they occur. Sometimes we marvel how quickly news that was never intended to be widely known tends to travel far and wide and very quickly. Things that were shared in confidence somehow very quickly and mysteriously become widely known. I can remember Dr. Barrett telling us that people already knew that he was going to leave Bob Jones to enter into the hall before he himself even knew it. That was news that traveled quickly. Sometimes the magnitude of an event causes that event to become widely known in a short time. Within minutes of the terrorist attacks upon the World Trade Center, the entire nation was tuned into their televisions to follow the developments, and in a short time, the entire world was aware of what had happened. Oh, that news traveled quickly because of the magnitude of the event. Now, we have the advantage of technology in our day to spread the news far and wide very quickly. But you know, even in ancient days, news would travel very quickly, especially when events of a large magnitude had taken place. And we have an example of this phenomenon in the very first verse of Acts chapter 11. Look at it with me. Chapter 11. Let's back up to the right chapter. Verse 1, And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. The news of what had happened in Caesarea in the household of Cornelius made it back to Jerusalem before Peter himself had arrived back in that city. And no wonder, this was indeed something big. This was highly unusual. A Jew keeping company with a Gentile was repulsive to the Jewish way of thinking for thousands of years. The Jews were a separated people, arguably in the extreme, but a separated people nonetheless. And now Peter had gone to them. He had preached to them. And they were receptive to the message of the gospel. Oh, this was big news and highly unusual. And so when Peter at last arrived back in Jerusalem, he's called upon in verse 2 to give an account of this event. Look at it in verse 2. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, remember now the news had already arrived back in Jerusalem of what Peter had done. That news traveled more quickly than Peter himself traveled. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. Now there's something I'd like you to see from these first three verses this morning. Throughout the course of our studies in the book of Acts, we've been paying attention to what the book teaches about the church. We want to be like the church in the book of Acts. And what we see in these three verses is that there was authority in the church. There was already in place an authority structure, and Peter is called upon to give an account of his actions. We don't find, do we, Pope Peter wielding authority over others in this case? We find, rather, Peter himself called upon to give an account. The church has the right to call people to give account of questionable actions. It's a minor point, perhaps, but an important one to emphasize today, because in our day, church is not recognized as having any authority at all. That authority is rarely practiced and oftentimes scoffed at when it is practiced. I'm afraid if we were to bring Peter forward through time and bring him to our day and age and grant to him the mindset that is prevalent in so many circles today, we wouldn't find it unusual for him to say in response, Who are you to question what I'm doing? I'll show you. I'll just collect my things and go minister somewhere else where I'm appreciated. That wouldn't really be an unusual reaction by Peter today. The thing we must appreciate then about the leaders in the early church, and we see this with Peter, and you can see it also with Paul, they both knew that authority had been delegated to them, and they also both knew that they were in submission to authority unto God. I won't have you turn there, but look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 sometime with regard to the Apostle Paul, recognizing that he was under authority. So Peter is called upon to give an account, and in obedience to his brethren, he gives that account. You could say, in a sense, that a question is raised now that was raised and considered by the Jewish council back in chapter 5. You remember when Gamaliel stood up before that council and said to them, in effect, that they should leave these men alone. If this work was of man, it would die on its own. And the question in the minds of those on the council was simple. Is this work we are witnessing of God or of men? And we took the time to study that and to raise that question. And we focused on the church's need for discernment. In their minds, in the minds of those on the Jewish council, they thought that the work was of men. They came to a wrong conclusion, and they found themselves doing, ironically, what Gamaliel, in a sense, predicted. They were fighting against God himself. Now, in chapter 11, in this portion we've read this morning, The apostles and the brethren are really considering the same question with regard to what has taken place in chapter 10. Is this of God? Is it now God's will that the ministry of the gospel be taken to the Gentiles? Peter has taken the gospel to the Gentiles. Is this of God or of men? Is this right or is it wrong? And it becomes an interesting point to study when you follow how Peter convinced his brethren that this was indeed of God. He begins by sharing with them the vision he had received from God. And then he shares with them how the Holy Spirit led him in verse 12. And then he relates the whole episode to the Word of God in verse 16. A vision to prepare him, the Spirit to lead him, and the Word of the Lord to confirm that what he had done was indeed God's will. This was of God. And that's a great way, by the way, to practice discernment as to whether or not something is of God. What is their spiritual vision, so to speak? How have they been led? And is this consistent with the testimony of Scripture? There was both subjective and objective elements that went into that determination that what Peter had done was indeed of God. And so unlike the Jewish council, which came to the wrong conclusion about a work of God, the leaders in the church came to the right conclusion. And that conclusion is given to us in verse 18. And this is the focal point of this section of the chapter that I want to draw to your attention this morning. Look with me at verse 18 in chapter 11. Here is their conclusion, the conclusion of this council, so to speak. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." We've been noting throughout our studies in Acts that in order to be like the early church or like the early Christians, we have to learn to do the things that they did. We have to preach the way that they preached. Oh, that we might witness the way that they witnessed. That we might pray the way they prayed, that we might take each other to heart the way they did, build each other up the way they did, walk in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, which was their experience, and exercise discernment the way they exercised it. And underlying all of these areas I've just mentioned, we need to be able to think the way that they thought. And this is especially true when it comes to this matter of repentance, which is the key idea raised in our text. Then hath God unto the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And this is what I want to draw your attention to this morning. Right thinking about repentance. We must think right about repentance. That's a simple truth. You might regard it to be an obvious truth, and yet it's one that's very necessary in a day that is as weak and compromising and spiritually decadent as our day. We must think right about repentance. And so in order to do so, I have just a few thoughts about repentance that I want to leave with you this morning. Would you think with me, first of all, on the connection between repentance and salvation? The connection between repentance and salvation. If you read chapter 11, right after you read chapter 10, you notice that the accounts are nearly identical. Peter recounts the matter before the apostles and brethren very fully and very accurately, and Luke is led under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to record Peter's account, which gives us nearly a duplication of the actual narrative in chapter 10. But there's a detail given in Peter's account that is not given in chapter 10. In verses 13 and 14, we discover an important variation. Peter is recounting Cornelius' account of his angelic visitation in that verse. Look at verses 13 and 14 in chapter 11. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Now in the actual narrative in chapter 10, we read in verses 5 and 6 that the angel said to Cornelius that he should send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. There's the variation. When you compare the statement in verse 6 of chapter 10 with the statement in chapter 11 and verse 14, it becomes easy to see that whatever Peter is going to tell Cornelius to do must relate to salvation. In other words, Peter is going to tell Cornelius what to do in order to be saved. Now, what does Peter tell Cornelius to do? We find that statement in chapter 10 and verse 43. To him, that is to Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Words to be saved. What thou oughtest to do. Believe for remission of sins. Now remember, we want to learn to think how the apostles thought. We must be able to relate to these important terms the way they related to them. And it is with these concepts of salvation, belief, remission, and doing that the apostles and brethren pronounced their conclusion, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The apostles did not think of salvation apart from repentance. They did not think in terms of what a person must do to be saved apart from repentance. Peter says in his sermon to Cornelius' household, Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Verse 43 of chapter 10. The congregation gathered in the home of Cornelius obviously does believe, as is evident by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. And the apostles then conclude, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. Now we have no record that Peter actually uttered the words. Perhaps he did and they're just not recorded. But they're not recorded. We don't have any record in chapter 10 that Peter called on them to repent. He called on them, and really he did so indirectly, to believe. And yet the very act of believing or exercising true saving faith presupposes repentance. And this is why the apostles make the conclusion that God has granted to them repentance. The connection between repentance and salvation is so linked that they might have easily have said, God has granted salvation to the Gentiles. The ideas are so synonymous between salvation and repentance that there's a sense in which the apostles use them interchangeably. You may recall that on the day of Pentecost, Peter's exhortation to the crowd was, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In chapter 2 and verse 38. In the home of Cornelius, Peter says, Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So if you look at both verses, chapter 2 and verse 38, Chapter 10 and verse 43, both mention remission of sins. One says repent, the other says believe. It proves a point that I know I've made on several occasions here, that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. They work hand in hand. You really can't have one without the other. And you remember how I've drawn the distinction. Repentance is turning away from sin. Faith is turning toward Christ. If I'm facing this way and I want to face that way, I cannot face that way without turning away from that way. I can't face both ways at the same time. And that really is a very simple but I think a graphic illustration of the connection between repentance and faith. Repentance is the turning away. Faith is the turning towards. They're two sides of the same coin. Which means then, if you've exercised faith, you've repented of your sins. The ideas are so closely related that they can state their conclusion in the words of our text. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now by this time, if you've been a part of this church for any length of time, I trust that you know this. You might find it redundant that I stress it again and again, but it needs to be stressed. As obvious as it may appear, it actually is a point of controversy in some Christian circles. Would you listen to this quote by a prominent seminary professor from Dallas Theological Seminary in commenting on the woman at the well in John chapter 4? He writes, "Not a word to this woman, not a syllable about repentance. She's not even asked to leave her present illicit relationship." John 4 and verse 18. Why? Didn't Jesus care about that? Of course he cared about how she lived, but that was not the issue at that specific time. The issue right then was eternal life. Repentance could come later for this woman, for the Philippian jailer, and for the man born blind. If they were to experience fellowship with their heavenly Father, it would have to come not once, but many times. Repentance was indispensable to effective Christian living, but it was not a condition for eternal life. That's a seminary professor. They're training preachers to go out and teach that notion. By this view of repentance, you can enter into fellowship with God without turning from your sins. It's possible to turn to Christ without turning from your sins. Turning from sin becomes the means to effective Christian living, but it's not the means to salvation. I dare say that this kind of thinking will be responsible for the damnation of many souls. There are many so-called Christian young people who think they can love sin and still be saved. Oh, they may be forced to concede, and they may willingly concede that they're not living very effective Christian lives. But what does that matter? I'll choose salvation, but at the same time, I'll choose to live my Christian life ineffectively. That notion gives rise to that kind of mindset. And I know young people that think that way. You know, there's a term for people of that mindset. They're called hypocrites. Their practice is nothing short of hypocrisy. And it certainly is a mark of the spiritual decadence of our day that seminary professors are training preachers to go out and allow empty professors to be hypocrites and still have a false sense of security for heaven. It's a flat denial of the power of the gospel. It reduces the gospel to a choice that doesn't really even have to affect your life. That's why I say it's a denial of the power. And this is why I say as well that we need to think right in these matters. We need to think right where the doctrine of repentance is concerned. If you would take the time to read the entire chapter of this seminary professor's book that deals with the doctrine of repentance, you would discover that the only way he can hold his view is to presuppose the spiritual ability of man, that man has the ability to turn to Christ. And this leads to our next consideration about thinking right on the doctrine of repentance. We've seen the connection between repentance and salvation. We must next see the connection between repentance and God's sovereignty. Look again at the words of our text. Verse 18, chapter 11. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Oh, there's a connection here, isn't there, between God's sovereignty and repentance. There can be no doubt that the apostles in the early church recognized that repentance was a grace, a saving grace. And when I say repentance is a grace, what I mean is that it is not something that the natural man has the ability to exercise apart from the power of God's grace. Our text this morning was used as a proof text by the authors of our shorter catechism. An answer to the question, what is repentance unto life? They answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's a saving grace. In proof of this is the words of our text, then hath God to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now this is not the first time such a statement has come up in the book of Acts, when Peter stood before that Jewish council and answered their charge not to preach in the name of Christ. He answered by preaching Christ to them. And he said with regard to Christ in chapter 5 and verse 31, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In his second epistle to Timothy, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25 that Timothy should in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Well, we find multiplied instances in which the truth is plainly stated that God grants repentance. Now, in this last statement I've read from 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, it's really a very graphic statement. Oftentimes, when you're dealing with a sinner outside of Christ or even an errant brother in the faith, the point of contention may not be between you and that brother. You're not opposing the sinner or the brother, but the brother is opposing himself. That's always a sad situation to confront, you know. It becomes heart-rending to see the damage that a Christian brings upon himself by pride and stubbornness. He may appear to oppose you or oppose me or oppose the church, but the man may in reality be opposing himself. And when you can see that, but the other person refuses to see it, then it becomes very perplexing and trying to a man's patience. In such cases, we must nonetheless meekly and patiently endeavor to instruct them, all the while recognizing our dependence upon God and seeking God to grant to the erring one repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You know, this is what holds out hope to the one preaching or to the one counseling. God can grant him repentance. God can open his eyes. God can subdue his rebellion or his stubbornness. In his sovereign good pleasure, then, God grants repentance. For thousands of years, the Gentiles were left to their own ways. They chose sin. They loved sin. They lived for sin. But for the glory of His name, God granted to them repentance. And in granting repentance, God was in effect granting them life. Repentance is unto life, our text says. Now, what has been true for the Gentiles in a broad manner of speaking may be true for several of you here this morning on an individual basis. There may have been a season in which you, for many years, chose sin. You lived for it. You clung to it. Even when it defiled you, you refused to give it up. With some people, they cling to it, even when it costs them everything. But the day came when God moved on your heart to grant to you repentance unto life. The day came when your rebellious heart was subdued and your eyes were opened and you could see that you were on the broad road leading to destruction. And you could perceive that your sin was an offense to God, and by His grace you turned from it to cling to Christ. Why? Because you were smart? Because you had some semblance of spirituality? Because you were a little more godly than the next man? No, you turned because God granted to you repentance. And just as the perplexed father cried to the Lord Jesus in Mark's gospel, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." In like fashion, we need to cry to God for the continual grace of repentance. There is still an old nature within that chooses sin, that loves sin, and we need God's grace continually to give us the victory over sin. The grace that saves is the grace that sustains. And this ought to keep us on our knees before God. Lord, grant to us repentance. Grant to us victory over sin. Strengthen our resolve to fight the flesh and the world and the devil. Lead us to Calvary that we might see what our sins deserve and what our sins cost thee, even the blood of thy Son. And may the sight of Christ and the love of Christ fill our hearts to overflowing and lead us to victory over sin. Oh, may God grant to us continually repentance. We see then repentance as it relates to salvation. We see it as it relates to God's sovereignty. Finally, we must see the connection between repentance and our service. Repentance and our service. Again, look at our text. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance on the life." Peter's account of what had happened in the household of Cornelius settled the dispute. The gospel had gone forth with power. Cornelius and those with him had believed the gospel. The Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them, and just like their Jewish counterparts, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our text tells us that they held their peace. Argument's over. There was no point contending with Peter because this thing was clearly wrought of God. But our text conveys to us a very important point concerning their conclusion that God had granted repentance to the Gentiles. Would you note that it says they glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." They glorified God. Their confession was befitting to the honor and the glory of Christ. And we learn from this statement that the united confession that God is sovereign in salvation and that repentance is a grace granted by God, such a confession glorifies our risen and glorified Redeemer. You could say such an acknowledgement is our reasonable service or our worship. And the place of worship is where we conduct this service. We meet in this sanctuary this morning in order that we may glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by making this our confession in our praise and in our prayers and in our affirmation of the truth of God's Word, we do most definitely honor our King and our Redeemer. Most gladly should we confess this morning, therefore, that God in His sovereign good pleasure bestows salvation where He wills. We have been the recipients of His sovereign good pleasure. We don't understand why, but we thank God for the interest we've gained in His Son. I believe one of the reasons that we don't see God move with great power today is because He's been robbed of His glory in salvation. Easy believism and the kind of teaching that propagates the notion that repentance is not even a condition for salvation makes the gospel powerless. And that in turn reflects upon God and upon Christ. The gospel today is not treated in such a way to suggest that God grants repentance unto life. It's treated in a way that makes it appear that man has the capability of changing his bias against God and responding to the gospel in his own power. Man shares the glory with God under this kind of thinking. Man plays a role, so to speak, in his salvation, according to this kind of theology. That book I cited earlier by a seminary professor from Dallas who doesn't believe that repentance is a condition for salvation also makes the statement that man has the ability to believe whenever he so chooses. Such a doctrine undermines the gospel and pulls God down to a level that is something less than he deserves and elevates man to a higher level than he deserves. And I think the state of Christianity today is a reflection of the fact that God has been robbed of his glory in salvation. If we would follow the example of the apostles then, we must stand in awe of God's power and God's grace, and humbly and gratefully acknowledge that God has granted to you and to me repentance. And in that humble dependence, we seek the Lord to grant this repentance to others. This is a part of our service also. Oh, that we would pray that God would manifest the power of the gospel again by transforming lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if God in His sovereign good pleasure grants repentance, then a part of our service is to communicate the message of repentance from sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You should be encouraged to share the gospel this morning, because the success or the impact doesn't depend upon your ability to package it right. It depends on God who gives repentance unto life. That should encourage you to share this message. This encourages prayer and it encourages evangelism. It puts us on our knees before God instead of in a board meeting trying to make plans for marketing the gospel. So thank God this morning if you've gained a saving interest in His Son. You've gained that interest because God has granted to you repentance. Bring glory to His name today by worshiping and thanking Him for so great salvation. And then in the strength of that gratitude and grace, endeavor to glorify His name by making the name of Christ known and inviting men and women everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. As God has granted you grace to repent and believe, may He grant to you also grace to live and pray and witness by your life and by your words His mighty power to save. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee this day and gladly confess that Thou art the Lord our God, that Thou art the true and living God, and that Jesus Christ is Thy Son, the Son of God and the Son of man. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for Thy willingness to come into this world as our covenant head, to fulfill a law that we failed to fulfill, and to pay a debt we could not pay apart from our own condemnation. Lord, we know that even though Thou didst accomplish so much in Thine atoning death, even though the work was finished, we know, O Lord, that we needed God to move upon our hearts with power. If left to ourselves, we would not turn. We would not believe. We would cling to our sin. We would hug it all the way to hell. And there we would, even there, rebel against God. But Lord, You came upon our hearts with power. You came upon our hearts with grace. And You opened our blind eyes. You unstopped our deaf ears You regenerated our rebellious hearts, and you pointed us to thy Son. We thank thee, Lord, for showing us we were on the broad road leading to destruction. We thank thee, Lord, for working upon our hearts in such a way as to make us willing and able to turn from sin to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank thee this morning for granting to us repentance unto life. And we pray this morning, Lord, that thou wilt help us to make repentance our practice. Oh, for grace to continue to turn from sin. We know its presence too well, Lord. We confess it to our shame. We need to repent. Lord, grant to us the strength of resolve. Grant to us, O Lord, that as we gaze upon Christ dying in our place, that the love of Christ would be shed abroad in our hearts, and out of that love we would most willingly and continually turn from sin to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to make His name known by our lives, by our words. Help us, O Lord, to sound forth the glorious proclamation, the invitation, and the command to sinners to repent and believe. Oh, Lord, if there are any in our midst this morning that are strangers to thy grace, who have not repented, please strive with them. Please work in their hearts. Please open their eyes. Please grant to them repentance. Please show them their need and convince them of thy provision. And enable them, Lord, grant to them the regenerated hearts that they need, that they may turn from sin to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, may we see the power of the gospel manifested in this house and manifested in this land again. We worship thee and we praise thee and thank thee for so great salvation and for so great a work, for nothing short of spiritual resurrection wrought upon us, bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Lord, receive our thanks and our praise, for we offer them to thee. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.